All right. We looked last week at the title of the message is A New and Better Covenant. We looked last week at how the new covenant is better, and we saw three distinctive things about it. Number one, the new covenant is better because it gives life. The old covenant brought death. Paul says so right there in the passage, verse 7. The ministry of death written and engraved on stone. Why was it a ministry of death? It was a ministry of death because it listed the absolute holiness of God, the standards necessary in man to measure up to that, and that revealed man's inefficiency or inability, if you will, to measure up to it. It's condemnation. It's death. It's certain separation from God because this is where God is. This is where you are, and there's a great deficit there. And several people asked me, well, what was the purpose of the Old Testament law? What was the purpose of the Old Covenant if it failed like that? It failed because of man. It didn't fail because of God. God says, this is my standard. This is where I am. If you want to be with me, if you want to be on the same level, get right here. And so the way it failed was no one could get to that level. And so what that does is it shows you, first of all, the holiness of God. It shows you how holy and righteous God is. Second thing is, because man can't get there, it shows you how sinful man is and how far short he comes. And then it also shows man's inability, because instead of finally moving towards that after years and years and years of the law, man was just as far away as when he began. So it showed man's inability. And then lastly, it shows man's desperate need for a Savior. See, the purpose of the law, folks, when you look at all 613 commandments, and that's where God stopped. He could have had 6,013 commandments. But he gave us 613 and no one could keep them. You can summarize those in 10. No one can keep them. And so what does that do? It puts you on your knee and you cry out, God, I can't do this. What do I do? Well, you need a Savior. You need a Savior. And I've got a Savior for. I've got somebody that can do all of what you can't do. Well, when you find someone like that, and he becomes a part of your life, and he wipes out your debt, cleanses you from your sin, and fills you with his righteousness, there should be nothing but praise coming from your mouth because you can't do it, and I can't do it. Nobody can do it. Nobody can measure up to the standard that is there. And anyone that thinks they can is kidding themselves. So we see that the ministry of death was in that old covenant, ministry of life's in the new covenant. Second thing, the old covenant commanded righteousness. The new covenant conveys righteousness. You see the difference there? Commanded to do what is right, granted that righteousness, conveyed to my behalf, imputed, if you will. And the third thing is that old covenant was failing, falling away, growing dimmer, passing on. The new covenant is permanent. So you see the contrast just in those three things. We're going to look at three more contrasts this morning. All right? Three more. Because see, the thing about the old covenant was those Old Testament believers. We'll use this illustration here that I always use. This pulpit stands as the cross. This is Old Testament out here. That side of the cross is New Testament, okay? You go back in the Old Testament, you find all these Old Testament saints. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and there's a whole list there, people of faith. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, and they just go through and names off all of them and what they did, okay? These people were all looking in faith at what God, whatever revelation at that time God had revealed, because you're dealing with progressive revelation. When God starts way out here, he's got the truth of the Gospels in a rosebud stage, a very tight, small, infant-style rosebud. And that gospel presentation is in Genesis 3:15. It says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike his heel. Well, you don't know what that means. If you're out here in the book of Genesis on 3:15, you're looking from way back yonder right over here. You're way out here in the New Testament, sitting in fellowship of Huntsville. in April of 2017. You can look back and say, oh, I know what that's talking about. That's talking about there's going to be a Savior named Jesus Christ going to come down on a cross and he's going to destroy the work of the devil. He's going to render him inoperative. You know that from here, but you go back over here, you can't know that. You're just getting a glimpse. And as he moves through that Old Testament, it starts getting clearer, clearer, and clearer until finally one day, John the Baptist stands on the bank of the River Jordan and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It gets clearer and clearer and clearer until wham, here it is, okay? Well, when you look at those Old Testament saints, you realize they couldn't be made perfect. Because when they sacrificed that animal and they killed that animal and that blood was spilled out, their sin was covered. But an animal can't take away the sin of a human. The only thing that can take away the sin of a human is another human. But the problem is all the humans have sin. And when all the humans have sin, I can't use a human sacrifice because it's imperfect. God won't accept it. I've got to have a perfect human, one that is without sin. So God says, let me send one. And Jesus Christ is incarnate, comes here to the earth. 100% man, 100% God, undiminished deity, man without sin, combined in one person, the only begotten of the Father. The unique, one-of-a-kind God-man. Boom, together. He lives the law perfectly, goes to the cross, having fulfilled all the law, so he's perfect. He's without spot or blemish, just like those lambs. He's without spot or blemish, so he can die for my sin. God puts my sin on him. He dies in my place. That makes me neutral. Then what God does when I'm a part of his family, you know what he does? He takes the righteousness whereby Jesus kept the law perfectly, and he gives me credit for it. So I get an A+, and Jesus dies in my place. That's what it is. That's what God did. Well, these people in the Old Testament, their sins could be covered, but it couldn't be taken away. So even after they did a sacrifice, they still had the guilt of that sin. They didn't taste that forgiveness. And what happened was, all those people that walk by faith and believe that, when they get over here and Jesus died on the cross, and the minute you get on this side of the cross, all those that sacrifice those animals in likeness of what Christ would do, bam, that forgiveness was transferred to their account. Previously, it was just covered. It couldn't be fulfilled until Christ died. So see, the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ is forgiveness, both Old Covenant and New Covenant. Period. But they just had to wait. Let's look at some passages. Look over at Hebrews 11. Let's look at one there. Hebrews 11. And look with me, if you would, at verse 39. This is at the conclusion of when he speaks of all these believers that walk by faith and live by faith. Beginning in verse 39, he says, and all these Old Testament, Old Covenant, saints of faith, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see that? Those Old Testament saints, they didn't have that complete and total forgiveness until what? Until Jesus died. And then whenever they had offered that lamb and shed that blood, that was a type of the lamb to come. And when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, that forgiveness was transferred to all those believers. That's when they got it. They didn't get it until then. Until the cross, sin was covered. After the cross, sin's taken away. You see the superiority there? All the Old Covenant could do was cover your sin. What can the New Covenant do? Take it away. Permanently. See, you sacrifice that lamb, and your sin's forgiven until the next step you take. You understand? You're walking out of the temple, bump into somebody, boy, you done blown it right there. You get out in the parking lot, someone's backed in your chariot, you just have a calf, it's over with, man. Get back in the temple, man. Go get another lamb, get back in there, get that thing sacrificed. You see how temporary that is? It doesn't last. It's only for that moment. And they couldn't be made perfect without us. Look at Romans 3. Look at Romans 3:24. Romans 3 and 24. Very similar thing, Romans 3 and 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation means He was satisfied. A satisfaction, a mercy satisfaction by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Look at this. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. See, He passed over them. And that animal kept the hammer from falling. Because, see, God said they're acting in faith and I'm going to send the perfect sacrifice. See, Jesus was dying on the cross was God's plan from the beginning. From the beginning. There's a lot of people saying, well, you know, if this would happen, that would happen. Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. Oh, really? No one could have your sin taken away. No one. It says He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was the master plan of God executed in time, formed in eternity past, and we're living it today, the benefits of it. That's what it's all about. So when we look at these passages, you see all the New Testament does or New Covenant does is it fulfills everything in the Old Covenant. It gave life, it conveyed righteousness, and it was permanent, which made it superior. Now, number four on making it superior, verse 12, it gave hope. Look at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. The word hope there, what did the Old Testament people hope in? They hoped in God's mercy, Psalm 33:18. We have hope in your mercy. They had hope in the fulfillment that God was going to come through in His promises. And you see, the hope of the Bible, a biblical hope, is far, way different than secular hope. When you have secular hope, people say, well, I hope this. I got a birthday coming up, and I hope I get this. And there's some people back during football season, they say, I sure hope the Texans win the Super Bowl. Other folks saying, I sure hope the Cowboys win. Yes. But in reality, we both know it ain't happening this year, right? And that's a realization. And so that's a hope that's only built upon what? What somebody else is capable of doing. The hope of God is it's built upon the character of God. That's not left up to chance, folks, because God's character, because His character is true, He cannot lie. So if God says He's going to do it, our hope stands on the fact that God is truthful and cannot lie. It's not that he won't lie, it's that He cannot lie. He can't lie. So if He promises it, it's certainty, it's sure, it's going to happen. There's nothing that can stop. Nothing. He's going to carry it out. So our hope is built upon, as Paul says, look at this, therefore since we have such hope, well, Paul's a New Testament believer. Looking back, he sees the track record from Genesis up to his current time. He says, you go back and look at these Old Testament promises and all that's been fulfilled through God's promises and through the coming of the Messiah all the way to the cross. God's nailed every single one of them, man. He said, I got hope He's going to finish up with the rest of them. See, that's the hope He's got. It's a certainty. It's a guarantee. It's an assurance. And Paul says, because of that, we have great boldness of speech. I boldly proclaim that this is going to take place. Not because of what I think or what I feel, what my interpretation is or whatever, but because of what God says, and God is true, according to the Bible, and let every man be a liar. Believe what God says. Trust in what God says. Build your life on what God says. Follow what the Lord says. Because it's going to come to pass, folks. It's going to come to pass. It's not going to be, you're going to get to the end of your life and say, you know, by golly, God did. He said He was going to do that, and He did. Holy smoke. No, live it, because it's true. It's going to happen. But see, you have hope because the hope is built on something solid. The new covenant believer has hope through Christ because we have eternal redemption from Christ. You couldn't get that under that old covenant, okay? Look at Hebrews 9 again. Hebrews 9, and look with me if you would at verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You know what that's saying? One of those is superior to the other. You got the blood of goats and calves over here, and you got the blood of Jesus over here. Which one do you think is better? Blood of Jesus, right? He's making a comparison. He's showing how superior he is. For if the blood of the bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead work to serve the living God? Is there any doubt he can do it? Is there any doubt it's been done? No, no doubt at all. If those calves and heifers and lambs and all that what took place back here was sufficient to cover sin, how much more would Jesus, the Son of the living God, be able to purge you? You see the difference between the two? One is far superior to the other, and one that is far superior is the person of Christ. And so Paul says, I boldly proclaim that to you. Second thing, the new covenant completes God's plan. The new covenant completes God's plan. Look with me at 13 through 15. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Now, what's this veil thing he keeps talking about here? Well, he's talking about an Old Testament passage when Moses went up on the mount to get the Ten Commandments from God. He got the law of God, and God showed himself to Moses in this sense. He put Moses in a crack in the wall of the rock face of that mountain. And Moses gets up in there and he squeezes up in this little cracked area like this, kind of like a small cave. And then God passes before him and he gets a glimpse at the backside of God as God goes by. And the glory is so bright when it hits Moses that when he walks out of there, folks, he's beaming. He's just beaming with light because he's been in the presence of God. He was so bright that when he went down, it frightened the children of Israel, and he had to cover himself with a veil, and all he got was just a passing glimpse of what went by, and it affected him like that. But the longer he's down there, the less that glow stood out. Let's look at the passage in Exodus 34. Exodus 34 and 33. Exodus 34 and 33. Exodus 34 and 33 says this, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. So you see, when he had to speak to the children of Israel, he had to veil up. He had to cover up. When he's in the presence of God, he could open it up and receive it. And that's just a passing glory. You know, the longer Moses there, the dimmer he got. How many of y'all ever been to a sporting event or an outdoor event or something, and they sell those glow sticks there? You see these kids, they'll get the glow necklace or whatever. You go like Six Flags or something, you'll see them. And you'll get them, and right when the evening starts, every dude selling the glow sticks out there swinging them around. And every kid in the park, I want one of those, Daddy. And so a lot of kids get glow sticks and the rest of them get whippings because they're hollering and screaming about how bad they want the glow stick. So they go up there and they get the glow stick and they put it on. And bro, they're walking around and the whole underside of their face and their chest is just beaming green, man. But by the end of the evening, when you get in the car and you're riding home, you see a faint little green line right around that neck. That stick fades away. You follow me? It fades away. That's what it's like with Moses. When he's in the presence of God, he was just illuminated. But the longer he was down, that glory diminished. What's that the picture of? That old is going to pass on. It can't maintain. It can't hold up. Look at the text. Look at it. It says, unlike Moses, verse 13, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened. You need to mark that word. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil's taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart. What's this veil that he's talking about here? What is it? I'll tell you what the veil is, folks. When Moses came down off that mountain with those commandments, and he read them out to the people, and he told the people, this is what the Lord your God commands. What did the people say? We'll do it! We'll do it! We'll keep it! We promise you, God, we're going to keep that. Did they? No. No, they didn't come close to keeping it. But you know what happened? And ever since then, you know what man says? I can do it. That's in the heart of everyone. I can do it. I can do it. And so what man would do is they would take God's law, as good and perfect as God's law is, and they'll say, well, God says do this, but if you do this, 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 and this, you can get around that and do this. So what they do is they would change the law, they would shuffle it around, mix it up and stuff, and make it something they could do. And then they go around and talk about, look how righteous I am. I'm keeping the law of God. Well, no, not really. You changed a bunch of this stuff in here to make it to where you could keep it. And they would say, I'm keeping it. I don't need to hear all about all that. I am right before God because I'm keeping the law. What's the veil? What's the heart? That word hardness, look at your text there. It says, but their, verse 14, but their minds were hardened. The word there is stubborn. You can translate that word stubborn or stiff-necked. How were they stubborn or stiff-necked? They were stubborn and stiff-necked because they thought they could keep the law. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need someone to rescue them. They were righteous in and of themselves, in their own thinking, in their own minds. You know why? Because they couldn't see how Christ fit into the picture. What I'm telling you is the new covenant completes God's plan. How does the new covenant complete God's plan? You cannot understand the old covenant nor the new covenant unless you understand how Jesus fits with both of them. You can't figure it out. You can't follow it. These guys over here, God gives them this law, so they come up with their own man-made standards to keep, and they say, that's sufficient. Well, when Jesus came on earth, he says, you people, modern paraphrase, I'm not going to quote the whole verse, he said, you're messed up in the head because you're substituting man's righteousness for the righteousness of God. See, they came up with their own way to be right. Why? They're stubborn. They're stiff-necked people. They thought they could keep it. What's man hold up when you try to talk to him about heaven, when you try to talk to him about the Lord? When you deal with any religious person, they throw out their own righteousness. Well, I don't do this, 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 or this, or I do this, 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 and this. And what are they doing? They're laying out their pedigree about why they're better than you and why God should accept them. Now, you read the rest of the Bible and God says, your righteousness is like filthy rags. In other words, it stinks in the nostrils of God. But you can't figure it out without Christ. Because, see, Christ came and he fulfilled it. It's a mystery. The Old Testament is rift with things God didn't complete, and they're a mystery. What's a mystery? A mystery is not something that's mysterious, like, you know, some little weird thing. It's not what we're talking about. A mystery is there is a truth here that God doesn't reveal until right here. And when you see this piece of the puzzle and you plug it in right here and you plug it in here and you plug it in here and you look back from a New Testament perspective, you see the whole picture. These folks out here don't have those pieces. They can't figure it out. Look with me if you would. Let's look at a couple of mysteries. One of the mysteries is the gospel. The gospel is a mystery. Why is it a mystery? Because it wasn't fully revealed in the Old Covenant. Look with me, if you would, at Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, look at this, of the mystery which he kept secret since the world began. It's a mystery because it wasn't revealed until what? The New Testament. It was a mystery. But now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Why? For obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You want to see another mystery? Look with me, if you would, at 1 Timothy 3. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and 16, and you will see another mystery unveiled. What is that mystery? 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That word mystery, you just put hidden truth out in the paragraph, out in the margin. God was manifest in the flesh, that's the incarnation. Justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And he says it's a mystery. So when you look in, when you look back here as a New Testament believer, you see it. You see the law stands as a barrier between man and God because man can't fulfill it. But when you're over here, they're thinking, boy, if I can just keep this law, I can be right with God. Because they don't see the missing pieces that are in there. And the missing pieces are many things. The gospel, the church, Jew and Gentile together. That's why over in Acts 15, they tried to make the Gentiles become Jews because they didn't have that missing piece yet. Have you ever tried to put together a 1,000-piece puzzle? You spread those things out on the table and you're looking at that puzzle and there's always a couple pieces that you can't find, right? And it drives you crazy. It drives you nutty, doesn't it? You're trying to find those missing pieces and you're looking everywhere that you can and you can't find them. A few years ago, kids and wife were doing a puzzle and they were looking for those pieces and I slipped by there and accidentally got two and put them in my pocket. And I would sit back and marvel at their inability to complete the puzzle. We can't find a piece. Then what I do is I go up there and slip them pieces back in and grab two more. I found the piece. I found the piece. And they would complete that. And then all of a sudden, we can't find this other piece. Where is this piece? It's not on the board. It's nowhere in here. Slide it back up and get two more. A very entertaining game. Puzzles are fun. But see, that's what happens. That's what you got with the old covenant. They got missing pieces. And when you got missing pieces, what is it? It's frustration. It's I can't finish this. This can't be done. And so what they did is they just changed the rules and said, okay, this law here really means this, and we do this, this, and this, and we keep this, and we do this, this, and this, and we keep this. And even people today say, well, you don't have to do the ceremonial parts of the law. You don't have to keep the food part. People try to make it where they can keep it. The Bible still says you got to keep the whole thing. It's pass or fail, 6:13-0. That's it. Or you're done. So Jesus comes along. He's the missing piece to the puzzle. He comes. He keeps all 613 commandments. He lives as a sinless man here on earth. Comes to the cross. He's without sin. He can die in my place because he's without spot or blemish. And he dies for my sin is laid upon him because he's the only human being that can fit that sacrifice. And then God takes my sin away through the person of Jesus Christ. And then God gives me credit for keeping 613 commandments by imputing the righteousness of Christ to me. Boom. You see it? That's how it works. That's the gospel. That's the missing piece. So what the old covenant did was, it was to show you that you can't get there and you should be down on your face saying, God, what do I do? But if you got stubbornness and there's a veil on your heart, you're going to still try to find parts to keep. You know why? Because every man wants to show how they're keeping something that God told them to keep and how they're obedient and how they're better than other folks. especially religious people. Religious people love to have something that they don't do or something that they do do that separates them and makes them better than others. And the bottom line is this, you're all saved by grace. And you're all, he said, even that self-righteousness is a sin. So if you're like that, bless your heart. The blood of Jesus Christ is covering that sin for you also, Mr. or Mrs. Self-Righteous. He's covering that one too. Oh, and by the way, your pride and your arrogance and your self-seeking and all that that comes with not being wise by comparing ourselves among ourselves. At the foot of the cross, folks, it's everyone on your knees, every face in the dirt, every hand raised to the glory of God because He alone did it. Jesus died for me. Thank you, Jesus. No credit to me. And if He keeps me obedient, all I've done is I've obeyed what His Word says. I've submitted to His Word. But the only righteousness that's worked out of my life is Him working out of me. It's not me. You see that? That's the missing pieces. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. What happens when you turn to the Lord? Your spirit comes alive. God's spirit comes within you. Boom, bam, He opens your eyes up. You can see the truth. You can see the reality of it all. Now, the last part. Christ makes both old and new clear. Verses 16 through 18, look at it. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. In other words, the spotlight comes on. The vision becomes clear. You ever look through binoculars on a foggy morning, they're out of focus? As that morning clears and you work those binoculars, everything just starts coming into focus. You can see stuff out there, but you can't see it clear. And see, what Christ does is He makes it perfectly clear. He says, it's about me. It's about me. Don't worry about that law. I kept that law. I fulfilled that law. Not one standard has passed. Not one standard will ever pass. Because God is God and His righteousness doesn't change. Every standard that was there the day Moses came down is still there. And man's inability to keep it is still at the forefront. And man's need for a Savior is still there every day. And Jesus says, I've come, I've fulfilled it, I've kept it. Believe on me, your sin's gone, and you got my righteousness. You're on the team. It's that simple. Look at it. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. What is there when there's law? Bondage? Sin? When the law comes, what does sin do? Sin abounds. The more law you got, the more regulations, the more sin. That's why legalistic people tend to be more sinful. People say, oh, I don't believe that. That's the principle of Scripture. That's a reality. Legalistic people are sinful, sinful, sinful. Because they see in their own eyes that they're righteous and righteous and good. And they overlook, they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel is what Jesus said. Oh, I don't do this and I don't do that. Well, you hate. You look down, you criticize, you condemn, you belittle, you compare yourself. Oh, it doesn't matter. Just as long as I'm not doing this here. As long as I'm not doing this here, I'm good. Why? That's my law. I make up these laws and I keep every one of my own law. That's pretty slick. The problem with it is it ain't going to pass muster with God. Your only law that passes with God is His law. And he said, my son fulfilled that law. The only righteousness you're going to get is from my son. And so see what happens when the Spirit of God comes in, your spirit comes alive, there's liberty, folks. There's liberty. You're not under that law. Look what he says. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That transformation is taking place. Moving in that direction. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What did those religious people with Jesus, what did he say to them? Look in John 5. Let's look at this, and we're going to see a contrast when the Spirit comes. Look at John chapter 5. Those religious Pharisees sought to keep every minor thing. Jesus was speaking about, he said, you know, they even tithe the leaves on their plants. They would count in every tenth leaf, they'd pull it off as a sacrifice to God. He said, they follow everything to a T. But they still come up short. Look what he says to them in verse 39 of chapter 5. Look at it. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You have eternal life in the person of Jesus, folks, not by keeping the law. And these are they which testify of me. What? The scriptures? I know what? Jesus is the missing piece of the puzzle. Remember that? But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Why? Because they wanted their own righteousness. They don't need a Savior. If you're right and you're good, you don't need Jesus. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. And what is Moses? That's the law. That's the law. He says, you're trusting in the law. Why? Because we think we can keep it and be right with God. He says, you trust in the law is what you trust in. He says, for if you believe Moses, if you believed in the law, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See, they reject him. Why? Substitute their own righteousness. Same book. Go to chapter 14. Jesus tells them, chapter 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, an abider, a comforter, a parakletos, one who comes alongside of, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then flip back to John 7. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, John 7:37. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What scriptures is he quoting out of? When he says, the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, the scriptures of the Old Testament, folks. What he's doing is he's filling in some of those missing pieces of that puzzle that they can't figure out. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see that? What does Christ do? Christ makes the old covenant clear. He clears it up. Because people say, what's the purpose of it? The purpose of it is to show you what God expects, show you how you can't fulfill it. And Jesus did that for you. See, Jesus completes it. And so when he goes to the cross and dies and we look back, we see he's kept it. He's kept that perfectly. And when I trust in him, I get that righteousness to my account. And that righteousness is imputed, and it's righteousness that kept everything in that law. It's futile for me to try to keep the law. Number one, I can't do it. But number two, he's already done it. See, there are two types of religions in the world, folks. Doing and done. You're either doing or you're believing in something that's done. And folks, I'm telling you, I believe in the Word of God. And the Word of God says, it is finished. It is done. That's what I believe in. And now the Spirit of God dwells in me. He writes his law on my heart. and he moves me to obedience. And when I fail to be obedient, his imputed righteousness covers that sin. Hallelujah. I can't out-sin the grace of God because where sin abounds, what's the Bible say? Grace much more abounds. You can't do it. You can't do it. God's grace is there to cover, cleanse, take it out of the way. You see that? You see the liberty that there is in Christ? So what should you be doing with your time? Your time should be focused on Him for what He's done for you. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, we come before Your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank You and we praise You for all You've done. Lord God, I'm grateful for all Your many blessings. I'm grateful for Your grace and all that You've done. Father, I pray if there's one here today that's trying to live up to a standard, that, Lord, they would see they need to rest in You and trust You and follow You. And Father, for those here that may not know You, I pray, Lord, that You would move in their hearts today to draw them unto Yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.